Good morning. Welcome to the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. I'm Peter Langlois, your lay leader today. We are an intentionally inclusive congregation, and we welcome everyone to our church. We wish to extend special hospitality to those of you who are guests with us today. Please also join with me in affirming our mission statement printed in your order of service. At First UU Church of Austin, we gather in community to nourish souls, transform lives, and do justice. Welcome to this common, sacred space. Common because we are all welcome. Sacred because here we transform the ordinary and attend to the profound. We carry with us our regrets, doubts, fears, stories, and laughter. May they inspire our worship. Above all, may we each meet what we most need to find on this day in this common sacred space.
In 1836, Ralph Waldo Emerson would publish his seminal book, Nature, stating much of what the growing transcendentalist movement would later follow. 3 years prior to that, a former Universalist minister, Abner Neelan, would publish his philosophical creed. I want to read just a portion of that creed. I believe that the whole universe is nature, and that the word nature embraces the whole universe. That God and nature, so far as we can attach any rational idea to either, are synonymous terms. Hence, I am not an atheist, but a pantheist. That is, instead of believing there is no God, I believe in the abstract that all is God, and that all power that is in God, and that there is no power except that which proceeds from God. I believe that there can be no will or intelligence where there is no sense, and no sense where there are no organs of sense. And hence, sense, will, and intelligence is the effect, not the cause, of organization. I believe in all that logically results from these premises, whether good, bad, or indifferent. Hence, I believe that God is all in all, and that it is in God we live, move, and have our being, and that the whole duty of man consists in living as long as he can, and in promoting as much happiness as he can while he lives. 1833, Abner Neelan. Please join me for a moment of prayer and silent meditation. While we're often told what we should believe and what we should do, may we have the courage and fortitude to see our own way and arrive at our own beliefs with truth, justice, and love. Freedom of religion is a concept in America that we claim to achieve and practice. Is that true? Do we have freedom of religion, legally and socially? And do we as a society really believe in it? We as a country have a long history of religious intolerance. The early colonists in Massachusetts Bay certainly did not believe in freedom of religion. Thousands came to America in the 1630s and 1640s to escape religious restrictions in England. But once they arrived in New England, they did not allow it. Religious doctrine and practices were established, and nonconformists were punished. By 1648, only 18 years after the founding of the colony had organized its laws into an alphabetized code called the Laws and Liberties. These laws and liberties specified rights and responsibilities as well as penalties for infractions. For instance, Baptists, or anyone who, quote, openly condemned or opposed the baptizing of infants, end quote, were banished. The law also provided for the banishment of any Catholic priest. If a banished priest returned, upon trial and conviction, that priest would be executed. You could also be banished from the colony into the wilds of the wilderness for denying the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the body, or that mankind was not justified by Jesus' death and resurrection. These restrictive laws continued throughout the colonial era into the early years of American independence. By 1782, with independence not yet won, the state of Massachusetts made it illegal to, quote, blaspheme the holy name of God, his creation, government, or final judging of the world, or the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Word of God, end quote. Punishment could be up to 1 year in jail. Of course, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, adopted in 1791, provided that Congress can make no law respecting an establishment or of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Early on, the Supreme Court interpreted this amendment literally. That is, Congress could make no law. States could and regularly did. Those conservatives among us who proclaim we should go return to a concept of original intent in interpreting the Constitution, I would suggest that they look at what original intent entailed. Into this world of laws and intolerance, Abner Neelan was born in 1774. Born in Massachusetts at about 21, he moved to Vermont, worked as a carpenter, taught school, and served as a Baptist lay preacher. He came across Universalist writings, met Hosea Ballou, and became a Universalist. At about the age of 31, rather late in life for some, Neelan had become ordained as a Universalist minister and had been called as a settled minister in New Hampshire. He became active in the New England Universalist General Convention, served as its standing clerk, and my sympathy is with him, also as its treasurer. He also served 2 years in the New Hampshire legislature, and along with Hosea Ballou, compiled a Universalist hymnal, with Neelan writing 130 of the 410 songs. He subsequently served churches in Charlestown, Massachusetts, Whitestown, New York, Philadelphia, and in 1825, Prince Street Church in New York City. During this time, he continued to be as busy as a bee. He served his churches, published a second hymnal, published a new spelling book, which used phonetics and removed all silent letters, edited a monthly magazine, and even completed a translation of the Greek New Testament. Neelan's social thought, however, had begun to change, and he became, in the eyes of some, a radical. He met and became supportive of utopian socialist Robert Owen. Robert Owen was a wealthy Scottish industrialist who had made a fortune in cotton mills, but came to see problems in the newly emerging industrial society. Owen called for small socialistic communities where people would combine agricultural and manufacturing enterprises, live in prosperity and harmony, and avoid the ravages of a changing world. He purchased 20,000 acres on the banks of the Wabash River in Indiana and established New Harmony, Indiana. By 1825, about 800 people were living in this community, but within 2 years, New Harmony had failed. But Owen's idea had not. Across America, up to 20 Owenite communities were established, including one on the Red River in Texas. But Owen had caused a stir in addressing the inequalities of wealth and the problems of the early 19th century. A friend and fellow traveler with Owen in his radicalism was Frances Fanny Wright. In her early 20s, she visited the United States from Scotland and ultimately would become a U.S. citizen. Concerned with the situation of slavery in America, in 1825, she established an interracial community in Neshoba, Tennessee, within the city limits of present-day Memphis. There, slaves were purchased by this group. Slaves were then brought to the community and allowed to work to pay off the price of their freedom. As you might imagine, this interracial community in Tennessee was not well received in the South in 1825. Rumors circulated of interracial sex, marriage, and even free love at Neshoba. On July 4th, 1828, Wright shocked much of America when she publicly spoke at a mixed meeting in New Harmony, Indiana. Like Owen, Wright backed the abolition of slavery, universal suffrage, equal rights for women, public education and cooperative care for all children, and birth control. Wright also attacked capitalism, greed, and religion, becoming known as, quote, the red harlot of infidelity. Adner Neelan embraced the radical ideas of Owen and Wright. And in 1828, shocking much of America, he even had Fanny Wright speak from his pulpit. Wright and Owen, in an effort to achieve this humane care for American children, organized this long-sounding agency, the Association for the Protection of Industry and the Promotion of National Education. This was a group that sought to establish state guardianship of all American children. Here, all children in the country would be fed, clothed, and educated at public expense. What a radical idea. Adner Neelan became president of this association. Opposition to Neelan within Universalist churches increased. Many churches passed resolutions denouncing him as one of their Universalist ministers. At the time, Universalists themselves were under attack, with many conservative Christians fearing their message of universal salvation. After all, the thinking went, if there is no punishment in the afterlife for an immoral and licentious life, why should humankind be restrained from living the most immoral life imaginable? The mindset was so pervasive that the state of Connecticut in 1828 passed a law that Universalist testimony in court was not to be accepted. In May of 1829, having served as a Universalist minister for over 20 years, at the age of 54, Neelan resigned from the pulpit of his church, never returned to the Universalist fold. Nevertheless, he did not abandon his public career. He moved to Boston and established the first Society of Free Inquiry. The Society of Free Inquiry had Sunday and Wednesday meetings, and both soon drew about 2,000 people. One attendee described the sermons as tending to ridicule the Christian religion, to persuade the congregation that there is no God, no future life, no soul. Instead of reading from the Bible, Neelan often read passages from Voltaire or Thomas Paine. On one occasion, he read a passage from the biblical book of Leviticus, a passage that referred to women's menstrual cycle and a woman being unclean for 7 days. Neelan screamed in response, quote, that is not true. Women are not unclean any time. They say this is a good book. I don't think it is a very good book at all in its attitudes toward women. Shouting this, he then hurled his Bible down the center aisle where it struck the back doors. The Wednesday evening services were festive occasions of singing and dancing. As you might imagine, these antics shocked much of Boston. Almost immediately upon arriving in Boston, Neelan had also begun to print a newspaper, the Boston Intelligencer. He stated that the paper would support the abolition of slavery, the rights of women, public education, and the rights of the laboring classes. Soon it had 2,000 subscribers. In the second edition of that paper, Neelan shockingly printed a marriage catechism, which read in part, question, how long is the marriage vow, covenant, or contract binding on the parties? Answer, as long as it exists, let that be longer or shorter. It is morally and virtually binding so long as it is productive of the happiness of the parties immediately concerned and no longer. A few months later, Neelan wrote that women should have equal rights, even extending to equal pay, stating that women's wages should be exactly per week, per day, or per hour, the same as those of men. If you don't think that is shocking, then ask Lilly Ledbetter and Goodyear Tire. He even supported interracial marriage. In August of 1831, he wrote, the basic principle of society should be perfect equality as to rights and privileges, total regardless of sex. And now I will go one step further and say, total regardless of color. What? To marry each other? Yes. to marry if they love or fancy each other. In addition to his radical proposals and front page headlines, he offered a $1,000 reward to any clergyman who could prove to his satisfaction that Jesus had ever existed and the four Gospels of the New Testament had truly been written by four men named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Leland continued to invite controversial speakers to his pulpit. When William Lloyd Garrison, the polarizing abolitionist, moved to Boston to begin printing his abolitionist paper, The Liberator, the first place he gave a public lecture was from Abner Neyland's lectern. Garrison would later write, "It was left for a society of avowed infidels, not by any of the Christian ministers or churches of Boston, to save the city from the shame of sealing all its doors against the slave's advocate." After 2 years of a very successful but controversial public presence in Boston, he published his philosophical creed, which was read earlier, and which he stated, quote, "I am not an atheist, but a pantheist." Thus, he had clearly separated himself from Christians in Boston. Within a few weeks, Universalist minister and editor Thomas Whittemore challenged Neyland, and Neyland responded. Neyland wrote a letter to Whittemore and published it in his paper in December of 1833. Here's what Neyland wrote. "Dear sir, you observed to me the other day that people still considered me a universalist and said to me that if I will acknowledge that you are not, I will publish it. I told you in substance that in some respects I am still a universalist, but in others I am not. I still hold to universal philanthropy, universal benevolence, and universal charity. In these respects, I am still a universalist. Neither do I believe in punishment after death. So in this also, I agree with the universalists. But as in respects all other of their religious notions in relation to another world or a supposed other state of conscious existence, I do not believe in any of them. So that in this respect, I am no more a universalist than I am an Orthodox Christian. As for instance, universalists believe in a God which I do not, but believe that their God, with all his moral attributes aside from nature itself, is nothing more than a chimera of their imagination. Universalists believe in Christ, which I do not, but believe that whole story concerning him is as much a fable and a fiction as that of the god Prometheus. Universalists believe in miracles, which I do not, but believe that every pretension to them can either be accounted for on natural principles or else is to be attributed to mere trick or imposture. Universalists believe in the resurrection of the dead, and immortality and eternal life, which I do not, but believe that all life is mortal, that death is an eternal extinction of life to the individual who possesses it, and that no individual life is, ever was, or ever will be eternal. Hence, as universalists no longer wish to consider me as belonging to their order as it relates to a belief in things unseen, I hope the above four articles will be sufficient to distinguish me from them and them from me." Ultimately, that statement, "Universalists believe in a God which I do not," would lead to a public trial, with Neyland being convicted and sentenced to 60 days in jail for blasphemy. He would become the last man in this country sentenced to a jail term for the crime of blasphemy. Between 1834 and 1838, Neyland would undergo five separate trials for various charges. One of those charges involved articles he had reprinted in his paper. These articles had been previously printed in a journal edited by Robert Owen and Francis Wright. This shocking article read in part thusly: "A Parisian would be surprised to hear that Hottentots cut out one of the testicles of every little boy. And a Hottentot would be surprised to hear that the Parisians leave every little boy with two. Neither the Parisian nor the Hottentot is astonished at the practice of the other because he finds it unreasonable, but because he finds it different from his own. The Frenchman will ask why the Hottentots allow their boys but one testicle, but that same Frenchman, though he be too stupid to understand the laws of evidence or too illiterate to apply them to history, firmly believes that Jesus Christ was begotten without any testicles at all." This reference to the testicles of Jesus was considered so shocking that four of the five judges in Neyland's trial refused to have that passage read in open court. The second item was from Neyland's paper and ridiculed contemporary concepts of prayer. That article said in part, "Think of the prayers that are offered up every Lord's Day in this country. One is asking for one thing, another for another, one for rain, another for dry weather, one for an east wind, another for a west wind. Only think of it seriously for 1 minute. And then say whether you think it possible that there is such a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Superstition may answer in the affirmative. Philosophy will answer in the negative." The most serious charge by far was his letter to Thomas Whittemore, in which he proclaimed that he no longer believed in God. His defense of these charges should make any trial lawyer proud. As far as the reprinted articles were concerned, his lawyer argued that, as a matter of fact, opponents of Neyland had reprinted the articles themselves to help build a case against him. So if the act of publishing the articles was a crime, how had those individuals escaped trial? Neyland also argued that he had been out of town when the articles were printed, that they had been printed in error, and that he obviously had nothing to do with their publication because they contained spelling errors, and that he never would have allowed that to happen. Neyland also defended his letter to Whittemore. In this case, he argued punctuation. His statement to Whittemore was, "Universalists believe in a God which I do not." That is, he did not believe in the same God as the Universalists. Had he meant to deny the total existence of God, he would have placed a comma after God, making the sentence read, quote, "Universalists believe in a God, comma, which I do not." He also proclaimed that not only did he not believe in the God of the Universalists, neither did the members of the jury. After all, the members of the jury believed in eternal damnation and punishment, and the Universalists did not. Nevertheless, Neyland was convicted, and after a series of appeals, which ended in a fifth trial before the Massachusetts Supreme Court, the Supreme Court handed down a decision in 1838, on his 64th birthday. Abner Neyland was called before the court to hear that the previous guilty verdict was upheld and that the accused was sentenced to 60 days in jail. On June the 18th, 1838, gray-haired, 64-year-old Abner Neyland began his sentence for blasphemy in the Boston Common Jail. Released 60 days later, he was greeted by a cheering crowd of 300 people. Although his release caused a temporary stir, the huge crowds at his gatherings began to drift away. By the following April, he announced in his paper that his inquiry group was to be disbanded and that his supporters should, quote, "just go to some Unitarian meeting for the sake of being in the fashion." Neyland was headed west. By May, he was in Iowa trying to establish a new free inquiry community he named Salubria. He purchased 230 acres, built a home, and advertised for like-minded free thinkers. Only about 10 other families would move to Salubria, and the community did not grow as he had hoped. They were accepted in the surrounding area, however, with one neighbor merely saying that the inhabitants at the community merely appeared to just read a lot of books. Neyland taught school briefly, became chair of the Van Buren County Democrats, and ran unsuccessfully for the state legislature. In August of 1844, at the age of 70, Abner Neyland passed away. So where do we stand 166 years after the death of this Universalist minister and social critic? Have we left behind the mindset and statutes that in 1838 would send a man to jail for 60 days for his beliefs and statements? In 1961, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that there can be no religious test for any public office. Although I know of no one who has been tried for blasphemy recently, several states still have statutes on their books, although they have no legal standing, that allow discrimination in religious beliefs and practices. These states include Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, Tennessee, North Carolina, and Texas. The North Carolina law is of special interest to us UUs. That North Carolina provides in its constitution, quote, "The following persons shall be disqualified for office. First, any person who shall deny the being of Almighty God," end quote. In Asheville, North Carolina, journalist Cecil Bothwell, a member of the Unitarian Universalist Church of Asheville, was elected to the Asheville City Council. He was sworn into office using an affirmation that did not include an oath to God or the Bible. Some local citizens tried unsuccessfully to have him removed from office due to the religious clause in the state constitution. The local newspaper, in a satirical cartoon, referred to Bothwell as our village atheist. With this unexpected notoriety, Bothwell now travels to UU churches throughout the Southeast telling his story. Even our own state of Texas has an exclusionary clause in the state constitution that has never been removed. It states, quote, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification for any office or public trust in this state, nor shall anyone be excluded from holding public office on account of his religious sentiments, provided he acknowledged the existence of a supreme being." End quote. Anyone who denies the existence of a supreme being, therefore, by virtue of the Texas State Constitution, should not be allowed to hold public office. However, and this is purely conjectural, if there were a move to amend the Texas Constitution and remove this phrase, what do you think would happen? What type of opposition and rhetoric would emerge? Would a majority of Texas voters remove the requirement to believe in a supreme being, or would they vote to retain it? Aside from the legal technicalities of freedom of religion, what about our personal actions? I'm sure, as most of you know, this summer, a Muslim congregation in New York City and a developer are planning to build a worship center about two blocks from where the Twin Towers formerly stood. Due to this being an Islamic center, a firestorm of protest has erupted. One has called this proposed building an Islamic center a sacrilege. Another has proclaimed that it's meant to celebrate the 9/11 deaths. According to syndicated columnist Leonard Pitts, Sarah Palin has called upon moderate Muslims to repudiate the idea, although she presumably meant that they should repudiate it. When President Obama defended the right of this religious community to defend the center, he was attacked. Today, there will be a protest against the building of this center, and some construction workers have publicly proclaimed that they will not work on the project. Freedom of religion is only one part of a life of tolerance and respect for others. Freedom of religion begins with each of us in our hearts, with a lack of arrogance in our own beliefs, and a respect for the beliefs of others. We use and include that concept in our seven principles when we affirm the right of conscience in society at large. That concept is central to who we are. Today we will have a church-wide discussion of Greg Mortensen's fine book, Three Cups of Tea, which you heard discussed earlier. I hope you can attend this discussion, which will be led by religious education. Toward the end of the book, Morton explains why he has spent almost 20 years building schools in Pakistan and Afghanistan. He says, "What motivates me to do this? The answer is simple. When I look into the eyes of the children in Pakistan and Afghanistan, I see my own children's eyes full of wonder, and I hope that we will each do our part to leave them a legacy of peace instead of the perpetual cycle of violence, war, terrorism, racism, and bigotry that we adults have yet to conquer." Freedom of religion, if truly felt in our hearts and applied to our lives, allows more than the right to believe and worship as we choose without being thrown in jail. It also helps combat religious hatred, violence, and bigotry. Abner Neuland was a man ahead of his times. He was a bold but divisive figure. During his first trial, the judge asked his attorney that if the defendant was not an atheist, then what God did he believe in? The attorney retorted, quote, "That is an affair between him and God and not between him and your honor." That is the way it should be. Abner Neuland's stand for freedom of religion in the 1830s is a message that the world still needs to hear today. Thank you, Abner Leland, for your beliefs and for the courage to stand your ground. Thank you for a message that the world needed to hear then and needs to hear today. Thank you for seeing more clearly than most of those about you. And thank you for standing for freedom of religion. May we do the same.
This is a presentation of the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. For more information, visit our website at www.austinuu.org.